Okay, well, we are in a sermon series through the Gospel of Luke, and if you've got your Bibles, we are going to be in Luke chapter 7 this morning, and so you could go ahead and turn there. You know, we've been in this series for a number of weeks now, just kind of going through the life of Jesus and following him on his journey through the 3 years of ministry, and then on into his crucifixion, which we'll talk about here in the coming weeks, and ultimately Easter Sunday, his resurrection, which we are looking forward to. But as we kind of get these snapshots into the life of Jesus and into his ministry and into what is going on in this incredible text, this incredible letter that Luke writes, we're going to take a look at what is a very popular story, a story that no doubt many of you have heard before in the past, and it's a story that really jumped out at me. There's a lot of different sections of Scripture and different stories that Luke tells that I chose to overlook this time. This one jumped out at me, and so it grabbed me, and I think that it will do the same for you this morning. And so that's in Luke 7. But let me begin this way. My brother-in-law, one of my brothers-in-law, I have three of them, and he is from a very large family. He's from Montana. They have 10 kids in their family, and all from one mom. And so 10 kids, it's crazy, and you can imagine the chaos during the holiday time. They do a gift exchange now, and this started, he said, when they were very young, this gift exchange. And there are rules around the gift exchange. They came from a family of modest means, and so they decided that you could not buy a gift for any of your siblings in this gift exchange that was from the store. You had to create the gift from scratch and give this gift. And there was a certain kind of dollar amount that you could buy for materials and stuff like that, but it was a very small amount. You had to be very creative, and you had to have skills, creative skills. And so there's in their family all sorts of incredible abilities, and I think cultivated because of this particular gift exchange. Musicians who wrote songs for siblings, and art, drawing and painting and crafting of all sorts, and they all are incredible at it. My brother-in-law, for those of you who know Chase, he used to attend here when he lived in Seattle. He is an incredible artist. Some of his artwork has been on our walls here and there, and he's got a business now where he's like a craftsman. He does taxidermy. He's got like all sorts. He's incredibly creative. He did my tattoo. Like, I mean, the guy is unbelievable. Gifted artist, and so in all sorts of ways. And my sister married into this family and got grafted into this gift exchange. And if you know anything about my family, there is no creativity. Like, I mean, I do music, and that was about it for the arts represented in our family. There just wasn't a whole lot of artistic expression going on. Interestingly enough, most of us married into an artist in some way, shape, or form. And so my sister's going into this gift exchange thinking to herself, I have no idea how to create something for this person whose name I drew. Like, it's going to just be the most miserable, pathetic gift that this person has ever received. And to make matters worse, she opened her gift the year previous, before she was like understanding, you know, the extent of this thing. And it was like this handcrafted Yahtzee game, because they knew she loved Yahtzee. It was handcrafted Yahtzee game with like leather around the sides and felt in the middle and dice made out of wood. Like, they even made the dice. It was just unbelievable. And so she was so intimidated and just feeling like, how do you give a gift in this scenario? Like, I mean, I just have no idea what to do or what to create. And it kind of reminded me of the question, and it's a question that I think many of us ask, especially around Christmas time, is what do you give as a gift to the person who has everything? I almost feel like in this scenario, and in Christmas or birthdays or all these kinds of things, that's our position. You know, like every year around Christmas time, I'm left thinking to myself, there's nothing on my Christmas gift wish. You know, if there could be something, it would be, you know, a trip for two to Tahiti or something, you know, but that's impossible. And so just get me some underwear or some socks. That kind of is what I'm left with, because there's just those bare bones needs, but the things I want seem to be so far out there. But what do you get for the person who has everything, right? Because in so many ways, we have everything. We don't really need anything. And Christmas time seems to bring that kind of a situation. And that's why I love their creativity, you know, because when you create something, when you create something with your own hands, and when it comes out of your own heart and mind, there's something very special about that. And certainly we see that in these gifts, these creative, incredible gifts. And so she was left asking that question. I think oftentimes we are left asking that question, what do we get to the person, give to the person who has everything? And in particular, that's a question that I often ask in my relationship with God. What do you give to God? You know, how do we give anything of ourselves to God? And when it comes to serving God, how can we impress Him? How can we delight Him? How can we come to a place where He is just pleased with everything in our life? I've gone through seasons where I've just been gritting my teeth and trying as hard as I can performance-wise to try to do something for God's approval, and to make a long story short, it didn't work. Right? God wasn't interested in those kinds of efforts. I got the feeling He wasn't impressed. It wasn't that He was discouraging me. It wasn't that He was somehow unimpressed with me or disappointed with me, I guess I should say. It's just that He's not impressed, right? And what does God want from us? What does He desire from us in the way of us giving our lives to Him? Like, if there was one thing that you could just pinpoint, or a couple of things that you could just focus on, what does God want out of us? And there's something in Scripture, and definitely in this story, that seems to point to the fact that God admires certain qualities in each and every one of us as human beings. There's something that God marvels at, that He adores, that it so pleases Him when He sees it. And we see it over and over again in Scripture, to say, and especially jumps out at this particular passage. And so we want to take a look at this passage and want to draw something out of this, an application, what God desires from us, what surprises Him, what He admires, what He marvels at in us, and when He looks at our lives. Luke chapter 7, verse 1 is where we're going to begin. And the text says this: when Jesus had finished saying all this to the people, He returned to Capernaum. And at that time, the highly valued slave of a Roman officer was sick and near death. When the officer heard about Jesus, he sent some respected Jewish elders to ask Him to come and heal his slave. So they earnestly begged Jesus to help the man. "If anyone deserves your help, he does," they said, "for he loves the Jewish people and even built a synagogue for us." So Jesus went with them. But just before they arrived at the house, the officer sent some friends to say, "Lord, don't trouble yourself by coming to my home, for I am unworthy of such an honor. I'm not even worthy to come and meet you. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it." And when Jesus heard this, He was amazed. And turning to the crowd that was following Him, He said, "I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel." And when the officer's friends returned to his house, they found the slave completely healed. Let's pray, and we'll dive into this passage. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful for a moment here this morning just to be able to study Your word. God, we thank You for the life of Jesus. We thank You for the words of Jesus handed down to us through the generations. We know that these words contain within them power when they are activated by Your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And so we just pray right now for that activation to take place, for the work of Your Holy Spirit to bring Your word to life, to inspire us, God, to challenge us, to correct us, God, to lead us into Your best for our lives. And so we just receive this moment, this opportunity this morning to hear Your word and apply it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a little context from this passage, just to give you a little historical idea of what is going on here. First of all, this man who Jesus is interacting with is a Roman officer. And I think we got sub problems. So I want to flip that one off. Yeah. So he's a Roman officer. And I'm just going to wait for that sub to be turned off. We got a new sub a couple of weeks ago. It's wonderful in some ways. All right, try that, Luke. It should help. All right. It's not always the sound guy's fault. Could we just give the sound guy a hand? Appreciate it. Okay, he's a Roman officer. Sometimes in Sunday school and other various places, you probably heard this story told about the Roman centurion, right? And most likely he was a centurion, but there's different levels of centurion, believe it or not. And so we've kind of come to believe, well, he's ahead of 100 soldiers. Well, it's not as simple as that, but he was a man of authority. He was a man of significant influence and position and obviously had a certain level of power, as we'll see throughout this passage. He built their synagogue, right? So he had some clout. He had some authority in this particular city. Also notice, it says he loved the Jewish people. And so there was something about this Roman officer, maybe an indication that he was a believer. I think for sure we'd have to say he's a believer in God because he comes to Jesus in faith, right? Faith is belief. And so he's a believer in God. We don't know for sure if it's the God of the Jews, but certainly there's a sympathy there for their religion. Certainly there's a connection there that he has with them. And then it says that the Jewish elders came to Jesus. They came, we can assume, sent by this Roman officer. But the fact that they came, and they came with goodwill, and not because they were under pressure from this guy or there was any sort of manipulation from this guy to get them to do this, says a great deal. And then as well, in this passage, we find that the centurion had heard of Jesus, right? So the name of Jesus, the work that he is doing, the things that he is teaching, all these things are getting out to the general audience, to the crowds of people. And this centurion catches wind of this. He hears that this guy has the ability to heal. And I think for most of us, if you could put yourself in his situation, most of us would hear about a healing conference or some healer that is coming from India to the United States or something like that. And we just roll our eyes and be like, how ridiculous is that? But something about what this man had heard about Jesus had captivated him and brought him to a place of faith. And so he believes. He believes in this power that Jesus holds. He believes these things that he is saying about himself, and he wants to present his need, his request, to this great man of God, this healer. And then the fact that Jesus regularly goes out of his way to seek out the outsider is something that comes up again and again and again throughout the text of Luke. Remember, Luke is himself a Gentile, which means not a Jew, and he is writing to a Gentile, and he's trying to give him some perspective on the heart of God that Jesus is revealing. And what we find again and again and again is Jesus is going to the Samaritan. Jesus is going to the outsider. Jesus is going to the outcast. He's going to these people that are on the outs of society. He's going to the people who are outside even Judaism, even though he was sent to the Jews. But this heart of God for the lost, this heart of God for those who don't know him and drawing them into relationship to him is consistent and repeated in the behavior of Jesus. We find it in the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. All these stories indicating God's desire to reach out to those outside of Judaism. And what Jesus finds in this guy, this great faith, is an incredible insight as well, because we recognize the capacity for people on the outside to come to God and to come to him in faith and believe that he is who he says he is and he can do what he says he can do. And so we find in this Roman officer this beautiful blend of faith on one hand and humility on the other. And what I want to talk about this morning and draw out of this passage is this incredible unity of the two, that faith and humility are oftentimes linked inseparably. They're linked together in the life of a person who impresses God, right? Who God looks at and marvels at and wonders at and says, wow, there is something in this life. There's something in this person that is so remarkable. And so I want to talk about his humility for a second. I want to draw some of this humility out in the Luke is writing about and indicating here. He says, first of all, he sent these Jewish elders, but he's not aloof, right? There's this sign of great respect that these guys have for this Roman officer. Even though he should be hated, even though he should be seen in light of the Roman overlords, these Jewish elders love this man. And you could see the desire to talk Jesus into doing whatever it is this man wanted him to do. They said, he's a good man. He's built our synagogue. He's been good to us here in this city. And so that jumps out at you right away, is this man has great respect for the local people. He's humbled himself in a way of saying, yes, I am a ruler over you, but I'm going to work with you. I'm going to be for you. And he uses his leadership, he uses his position to serve the Jewish people. It's an incredible thing. And then secondly, he's seeking out this faith healer, right? He's seeking out this man, Jesus, who has the power to heal. And he is a man of great position and authority and power and influence. And there's a contrast here between what this Roman centurion is doing and another story that we find in the Old Testament, a story of another officer whose name was Naaman. And he was asked to go and see the prophet Elijah. But he was reticent. He was hesitant. He didn't want to go and see the prophet, the man of God, because he said, this is just Jewish mysticism, right? This is just nonsense. This guy can't heal. And of course, there's this pride, there's this arrogance in that man's position and that man's authority, and contrasting that in this story with a man of great authority and influence who humbles himself and says, no, I believe. I'm coming to you. I'm seeking you. I need you to help me, right? Incredible humility coming through over and over again. He's seeking Jesus out, and just grasp this in the context of the whole story, to heal his slave, his servant. And there's a lot that we could say about slavery. You know, was it indentured service? Was it full-on slavery like we understand it? There's a blend of the two going on in this era. But certainly here, this is a man's slave, right? He's his property. And yet, incredible compassion, love for this man in his service, love for this slave. And again, just the demonstration of he didn't have to, but he loved this man. He cared for this man. It was his responsibility to care for him. And he sought out Jesus as a result of that. And so this love, this consideration for his fellow man jumps through. Again, incredible humility. And in order to illustrate the authority that he has, and that Jesus has, I should say, you'll notice that first he illustrates that by saying, I am a man under authority. I am a man submitted to authority. He goes on to say, I have authority as well, but he begins with, I am under authority, right? And he says, I'm coming to you and I'm submitting to you as under authority, right? You just tell me what to do and I'll do it. You just say the word and it'll happen, right? And he's positioning himself in a submitted kind of way to Jesus. Again, incredible humility. I have servants. I have soldiers. I tell them to go, and they go. I tell them to come, and they come. And I'm submitting myself to you in the same kind of way. I will do whatever it is that you ask me to do. And even though these Jewish leaders, these Jewish elders that come to Jesus and say, hey, this is a good man. This is a man who deserves for you to do what it is that he is asking. This man himself is under no position. He is incredible humility. There's nothing false about it. There's no self-shame in what he is saying, but he says, I am unworthy to have you come into my home. And he says, I am content for you just to speak the word from a distance, and I believe it'll happen. I believe that you have that authority. I believe that you have that power. And so he recognizes here the incredible worth of Jesus, the incredible power of Jesus, and he recognizes that. He speaks it, he sends these men with that declaration. I thought of a couple of things that had happened this week. First of all, there's a famous coach in basketball. He's actually a woman's basketball coach, but he's probably one of the most incredible coaches that is alive today. His name's Gino Auriemma, and he coaches the UConn women's Husky basketball team, not our Huskies. These Huskies are much better than our Huskies. So our Huskies are good, but nobody touches this Husky team. So he is talking in the post-game conference, and he goes on this mini rant that happened this last week. It was going around Facebook. Some of you might have seen it. It was all over the internet. And he's talking about this generation, and he calls them the me generation. And he goes on and on and on about how hard it is to recruit for basketball these days team players. He said everybody is interested in their performance and how they are doing and whether or not they make the shot. And he said, I can read it in their body language. You know, the minute they have a bad game or the minute they screw up and make a mistake, they just get all negative. They get all poor me. And he said, there's nobody out there, you know, cheering for their teammates, enthusiastic at the work that their teammates are putting in and what they're accomplishing together as a team. He said, it is so hard. He said, it's harder and harder and harder to recruit those kinds of players. He said, because this culture is just so inundated with me, 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 mine, mine, mine. And then he blames it on the parents. Says the parents are the ones producing this, right? And so it's not just, woe is me. Look at this generation out there. We have a responsibility here. And he said to find an unselfish player, to find a team-oriented player is like finding a diamond in the rough. I remember personally when I first confronted the fact that I was, in fact, selfish. And it didn't happen early on. Early on, my mom told me that I was selfish. But I figured that's just a mom's job, right? A mom's just going to tell you you're selfish. That's just what she does. And then I heard my sisters say that I was incredibly selfish and arrogant. And I just thought, well, they're just haters, you know? They're sisters. That's what they were created to do, just hate on you and bring you down to earth. And so I didn't listen to my sisters so much. And then when I got married, my wife told me I was selfish. And at first, I thought that this was just kind of similar. You know, this is just what you get from your wife, or this is just what you get from your sisters. You know, it's the same kind of a thing. And then it just kept coming up again and again and again. And there's this thing that happens in a one-flesh relationship where you just can't bury something, right? You can't just sweep it under the carpet or hide it in the closet. It just keeps coming front and center, right in the middle of the room, over and over and over again. You're selfish. You're selfish. You're selfish. And at first, my response to that was, okay, maybe there is an issue, okay, but it's just that, and this is the language that I use, and literally I use this language. I'm just not a very considerate person. That's all. That's all that's going on. I'm not considerate. I just don't think of others. I think of myself all the time, right? That's what being unconsiderate is, or inconsiderate. And so for a long time, you know, I'm just inconsiderate. I gotta work on this. I gotta be more mindful of the needs of others, of the needs of my wife. And my goodness, the battle is just slow and tedious, and it's this long, long journey of rooting out issues of selfishness in your life, and the battle still rages. Today, I'm on this journey of rooting out the selfishness in me, and a part of that process is me just naming that and confessing that to you this morning, but I'm not inconsiderate. I'm just selfish. That's the problem. But all that to say, when Jesus finds a man of humility and selflessness, a man who is willing to put the welfare of others ahead of himself, a man who is willing to submit himself to God, a man who readily is ready to believe and ready to receive whatever gift that he might receive from God. Jesus is in awe. He's in awe. He says there is not a person in all of Israel who has demonstrated this kind of faith, right? This kind of submission to authority of God, this kind of willingness to say, I am nothing in your presence. You are everything. Whatever you can do for me, I'll receive it because I am in need, right? Totally submitted, totally willing to subject himself to the incredible nature of who God is in Jesus Christ. This man is so in awe of Jesus. These words just speak of his belief, speak of his faith, speak of his humility before him. It reminds me of Proverbs 3, verse 34, where Solomon says, he mocks, speaking of the Lord, proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. Right? And here is Jesus in awe of this humility that he is seeing. And he says, oh, my favor is going to rest on this man. My grace, my goodness, all of my power is going to rest on this man. So there's this incredible humility, and it shows itself in his incredible belief, his faith. And faith is a much more difficult quality to quantify. It seems to me, when I think of faith, it's like you have it or you don't have it. Right? It comes in certain seasons, and it goes just as soon as it came, right? It's so hard to grasp. It's so hard to define. It's so hard to know, do I have a great faith or is my faith small? You know, where is my faith? And what is, why does it seem to kind of come and go through the seasons of life? The writer of the Hebrews says, faith is the confidence of things we hope for, the evidence of things that we do not see. Now, Paul says in another passage that faith is a gift from God, that God gives it to us as a gift, and it comes through his grace. And we recognize in all of this that faith is kind of nebulous. You know, it is kind of hard to put our hands on it or just to define it and grasp exactly what it is, but can it be cultivated, right? Can it grow in us? Can we see whatever measure of faith that we have today grow into something like what is demonstrated in the life of this Roman officer? Is that even possible? I loved, and this wasn't planned in our service planning this morning, but I love how many times, I think Valerie mentioned it, Corbett mentioned it, how many times we talked about seed this morning and God planting a seed in our hearts or in our lives and watching it grow and bloom into something big and something beautiful. I think that this is a great description for what faith is like. That faith, being this gift from God, is something that by his grace he deposits in our hearts, and there is this responsibility that we have to cultivate that seed, to cultivate it into growing healthy roots, into growing and being nourished and being exposed to all the right, you know, ingredients in order to find health, in order to have it grow into something that is filled with life. And I think that this is a key way for us to understand faith, because otherwise it could be so difficult to understand and nebulous, and we could say, well, I either have it or I don't have it, and kind of excuse it in that way. But we have a responsibility to tend to the faith that God has deposited into our hearts. And it's true that faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. It's something that God gives to us. It's something that we cultivate, and it grows. And then there is this reciprocal nature of faith where we give it back to God. And it's a gift that we give back to God that he is more pleased with than anything else that we could give. The first thing that I thought about when I thought of this concept of faith as a gift that God gives to us, that we return to him, was my kids at Christmas time. And at Christmas time, you know, coming back full circle to Christmas, there's all these gifts under the tree, right? There's big ones, there's shiny ones, there's small ones. And then, at least around our house, especially when the kids were smaller, there were all these kind of like homemade things laid out under the tree, you know, like the clay thing with the handprint, you know, you got one of those. The calendar that they made with all their drawings from the year on it, January through December, you know, and just these different homemade kind of crafts. And it's so great because around Christmas time, what you look forward to more than anything is again, what did they create for you, right? And then their creativity and, you know, them taking all the materials that were found in the junk drawer or whatever and putting them together as a gift for you. And yet it's one of the most meaningful things that you could ever receive. And I just wonder if that's not God's attitude towards us when it comes to this gift of faith. That he deposits it in our heart. He gives it to us in the first place. We cultivate it. We embellish it, right? We watch it grow, and then we give it back to him, right? We express it. We demonstrate it to him that we believe that you are who you say you are. We believe that you can do what you say you can do, what your word says that you can do. And this faith just consistently lived in, out, day in and day out, is the thing that God most desires from each and every one of us. Again, when he saw it, Jesus marveled at it. That word marvel is wonder, awe. He's so impressed with what he sees that he says, in all of Israel, I've never come across this. I've never seen this kind of faith. It's impressive to Jesus. It's incredible to him. It's springtime. Technically speaking, it's springtime. Maybe it takes a little bit of faith to believe that that's true, right? But it's time to plant. You know, and around spring, we always, those of you who garden, I dabble, but I enjoy springtime. I enjoy this season. I enjoy the thought of getting the soil ready and weeding out the garden and doing all the work that needs to be done in order to take these seeds and deposit them into the ground. It's kind of the first fruits, the beginning process, right, of spring. And it's a time to plant. It's a time to weed. It's a time to get the soil ready and the nutrients in the soil ready to be able to grow an incredible crop, an incredible garden, whatever it is that you are growing. And it's a perfect time to talk about the faith that God has deposited into our hearts because we have a responsibility. God has given each and every one of us a measure of faith. We have a responsibility to cultivate that seed. And so this morning, if you could just visualize this morning the gift that God has given each and every one of you, that by his grace, he has deposited something in your hearts. And, you know, you're all here this morning. You all know that it's there, right? You all sense that it's there. You all realize, you know, God is in my life and he is at work. And that's that measure of faith that God has given you. But the next step, of course, is and always is, what will you do with that faith? And again, as I've racked my brain and said, how do I grow my faith? It's so nebulous. It's so hard to define exactly what to do. You know, there are three steps to it, and I don't know if there are, but I will say this, that if you could weed out some of the selfishness in your life and sow in some consideration for others and care of others and come to this place where you can submit yourself to God and say, God, I will receive whatever I can receive from you. I am under your care. I am under your authority. Everything that you do for me is a gift. Right? If we can come to him with that kind of an attitude, I think that we will find that that is a recipe for that faith to be cultivated in our lives and to grow. And Jesus says that even though faith is the size of a mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds, that it grows into this great tree that gives shade to the entire garden. Faith has this ability to grow exponentially in our lives. And that's a season that I just want to pray for each and every one of us, that we would be in a season where we would say, God, you have planted something, and I want to do the work necessary to cultivate it and to watch it grow. As your grace is applied, as your work in my life and in my heart is continuing on through the power of your Spirit, I want to see it grow. I want to see it blossom. I want to see it bloom. I want to see it have an effect on the people all around me. I want to watch God do great and big things in me and through me and around me. Can we just pray that prayer this morning? Just pray that prayer of faith. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you that you have deposited that seed in our lives. God, you have given us this gift of faith and his grace from you. And we just pray that we would be inspired this morning to say, God, we want to cultivate that. We want to just garden that seed. God, we want to deposit into the soil of our lives those things that you desire to see. We just pray that you would root out selfishness. God, that you would sow into us a consideration for others. God, that we would be so aware of the needs of those in our lives. And God, we'd be an advocate for people who are hurting, an advocate for people who are broken. And God, that you would give us an ability to see our lives in perspective, to come before you, submit it to you as the God of the universe, the creator of the world that we see, and recognize that everything that we receive from your hands is a gift. God, it's a good gift from you. And God, so we just submit our lives before you. We say, you are good. God, allow this faith in our hearts, this faith in our lives to grow. Do great and awesome things with this deposit that you have placed in each and every one of us. Let it be like that mustard seed that grows into a great and mighty tree. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.